I invite you to open up to John chapter 18. John 18, and in the passage for this morning, we get a striking revelation of Jesus' identity and mission, and it will either knock you down in worship or in terror. So let's go ahead and read. I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here from John 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So in this passage, we're going to look at the great reversal, the great revelation, and the great redemption. So we're going to see this great reversal, a glorious revelation, and gracious redemption. We see in verses 1 to 3, Jesus entering a garden and encountering Satan and Judas. You remember back in 13:27, we were told in the upper room at the Last Supper, Satan entered Judas and then Judas left. And then this next time that we see Judas on the scene, it's here in the garden, and presumably Judas still filled with Satan. So here we have Jesus entering a garden and encountering Satan and Judas, and we also have this symbolism of a sword being put away. Well, this is pregnant with Edenic significance. If you think back to the garden where the fall happened, where Satan met Adam and Eve, tempted Eve, and Adam and Eve fell into sin in their encounter with Satan in the garden, and then were cursed, had the curse brought on them and the world. The serpent was cursed, and there was cherubim placed there with a flaming sword guarding the way back into the tree of life. Well, here we have a sword, here we have Satan, here we have Jesus in a garden. And as I say, this is pregnant with Edenic significance, this great reversal, this second Adam that was promised in the garden in Genesis 3:15, when the Lord told Satan that that the offspring of the woman would come and crush his head and he would strike his heel. So in that promise, we had what's often called the proto-evangelion, the first gospel message, the first gospel being spoken there in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but he would do so while being struck in the heel, which in that day before antivenin was a death sentence, that through the death of the seed that would come through the woman, the head of the serpent would be crushed. The curse would be reversed. The way back into the garden would be opened back into the presence of the Lord. That Jesus went under the sword, as it's been put, for us. Jesus died that we would have access again to Eden. That we would be would have life instead of death. That we would know God in His presence in Eden, with the hope of, you know, as Revelation speaks about, the new Eden to come. And so this scene before Jesus goes to the cross is pregnant with this Edenic symbolism of the seed who has now come, doing battle with Satan in the garden, and the promised seed here meeting the hostile serpent to crush his head and reverse the curse, which he does on the cross. crush his head, reverse the curse by bearing it himself, by bearing the curse himself. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree, the scripture says. And so Jesus was hung on a tree, cursed, not because of his sins, because he was without sin. He's the perfect one, but for our sins, he became a curse for us. He bore the curse in our place and thereby overcame, crushed the head of Satan, overcame death. You see, Jesus is the only way through the curse back into the garden. And he forged the way by going under the sword of judgment for us. You see, Peter rose up emboldened, probably because at Jesus declaring, "I am," the soldiers fell backwards. And so here, you know, a big company of soldiers, it was probably at least 200 soldiers, Roman soldiers, along with the soldiers from the high priest. They were armed, trained. A massive crowd comes out armed to the teeth and they fall back. And so then Peter's emboldened and lashes out, you know, strikes Malchus. As somebody's pointed out, it was probably a head blow, and he was wearing obviously it was a head blow because it hit his ear, but he was probably wearing one of those Roman helmets with the ear holes exposed. And so Peter was, I think, going for a kill shot and glanced off the helmet and took his ear. But Jesus tells him, put the sword away. Jesus came to go under the sword for us, to pass under the sword of judgment. And so that we might have the death sentence lifted, so that he would bear it in our place. And so we have this way back into the garden, forged by Jesus, going under the sword of judgment, through the curse, bearing the curse, to give us life with God, ultimately in a curse-free world. This reversal, this great reversal of the fall, this great reversal of the curse, Jesus brought about through his passion, brought about by going to the cross for us. And as you look around the world, you know, today, you can think of all the marks of the fall, the effects of the fall in our own experience. You think of the effects of the fall, the toil, the curse, the violence, the enmity, and you think that because of Jesus, we who trust in him will one day truly and really experience the culmination of his curse-bearing work, the culmination of his reversing the curse, of his reversing that which we brought about through our sin as being cursed by God for our sin. He reverses this at the cross, and it will be culminated one day. This overcoming work of his, you know, as we look around and see the effects of the curse, one day those things are all going to be gone and we're going to live in a new heavens and a new earth. And that truly will take place because Jesus conquered on the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. He reversed the curse on the cross. And one day, Revelation 21, 3 through 4 will take place. We read this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." One day, that's going to be brought to culmination. And all the effects of the curse will be removed from our experience, will be removed. There will be, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be none of them there. And that will take place just as surely as it has already taken place that Christ conquered on the cross. So it will take place that the culmination of his victory will be seen in the complete reversal of the curse in culmination, this reversal that he worked at the cross. And so we see him in a garden encountering Satan and preparing to crush his head, which takes place at the cross. In verses 4 through 7, we see that this glorious revelation of this one, of who this one is that that has crushed the head of the serpent, that has brought about the great reversal. You see, such a reversal, paying for our sins in full, conquering death, conquering Satan, such a reversal, overcoming the curse, such a reversal could only have been done by the Lord. Only God is worthy and mighty enough for this. Only God is worthy to bear the sins of all of his people. Only God is mighty enough to reverse the curse, overcome death, defeat Satan, bring about this great reversal. And it also must be done by a man who's qualified to represent us, standing in our place, in the place, the second Adam, as Paul puts it in Romans 5. So such a reversal could only be done by the Lord, who's worthy and mighty enough, and be done by a man qualified to represent us. Well, the seed, the Messiah, then must be truly God and truly man. This one seed, this one Messiah, this one Savior, this one person must be truly God and truly man. And this we have in Jesus of Nazareth, who said, I am he. Look at verses 4 through 7. When Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, so he knows what would happen to him, even before it happened, he knows this. And John doesn't go into the agony and sorrow of Jesus' prayer in the way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do in the garden. Jesus knew what was coming, and we know about how he had drops of blood like sweat. He was in agony and sorrow as he knew what was about to happen to him. But he prayed and asked that the cup might be removed, but not as I will, Father, but as you will. And he was resolute in his determination, despite the agony and suffering involved, to drink the cup of God's wrath, to bear the cup that the Father had assigned to him, that he willingly took in our place. And so he's resolved to do this, and he knows all that's going to happen to him. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. So he's Jesus of Nazareth. They see him as a man. He was truly man. But he reveals that he's more than truly man, which we've known already and seen revealed in John. But here he says to them, I am he, which we've looked at this before when we looked at John chapter 8. And you can go back and look at that, verses 23 through 30 and verse 58, when Jesus told his opponents, before Abraham was, I am, and they took up stones to stone him because they knew that he was making a claim to deity, that he was claiming, as he was, claiming to be Yahweh, the great I am, the Lord who revealed his name to Moses in the burning bush, said, who shall I say sent me to them? And the Lord told him, I am has sent you. I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And this word Yahweh, the Lord, sometimes called Jehovah, although it's not an accurate verbalization, but what's behind that is this word for Lord, the YHWH, which is most likely pronounced something like Yahweh. The Lord reveals himself to Moses there in Exodus 3:14 as Yahweh. You see this recur in places like Deuteronomy 32:39, Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 43:10, Isaiah 48:12, to mention a few other places where this I am, in fact, in the Greek, it's I am, and in English, we have added he, this I am language, and there's seven times Jesus, you know, says, I am something, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. In John, Jesus is very clear in him affirming his identity and saying he is the I am. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. And as I mentioned in John 8:58, the Pharisees there understood that. His opponents understood and took up stones to stone him because they thought he was blaspheming when he was in fact telling the truth. And so when they come for Jesus of Nazareth, he's clearly a man. Jesus of Nazareth, who, as we know, was born in Bethlehem. He's also not only truly man, he's truly God. And this happened, you know, when the Son of God came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took to himself a human nature so that the Word became man. And they see him, Jesus of Nazareth, who claims to be Yahweh, the great I Am. And so he is. He, along with his Father, who sent him to become flesh and drink the cup, which he references in verse 11, and the Spirit, whom he would send from the Father to indwell us, are truly, in essence, one eternal and undivided God, Yahweh. And so Jesus revealed to them, this company of soldiers armed to the teeth in the garden that night, revealed to them that he was Yahweh in the flesh. He was the Lord in the flesh. Though it didn't sink in, at least not at the time to them, although perhaps Malchus became a believer later. It's interesting that he's named. You know, he's a minor figure, but he's named. And Richard Bauckham, New Testament scholar, points out that this, in keeping with other literature similarly naming witnesses, that this was that John names Malchus because Malchus is a witness. He's a witness to what happened. You know, Jesus healed his ear, and maybe he became a believer later. And so you could go ask Malchus about this. You could go talk to Malchus. So we have Malchus mentioned as a witness. Jesus revealed to them that he was Yahweh in the flesh. He was the Lord in the flesh. Now, in this revelation of his glory, Jesus knocked a company, a large company, as I mentioned, of armed and trained soldiers off their feet. They stepped back and fell down. You know, it was like he gave a big roar, he gave a warning roar. You know, think of Aslan and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This roar, this warning sort of roar, and the enemies fall back in fear. Jesus was giving this revelation of his glory in this way, a little glimpse in a way, a little glimpse of who he is. And it flattened the company. It flattened them, which often happens to people in the presence of God when he shows his glory in such ways. You see, Jesus shows by this, I am. He claims he tells him his identity. I am the Lord. You're seeking me. I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am the Lord, the Son of God who's come and taken on flesh. And as one person that I read rightly connects this moment to John 10:18, Jesus showing that he is in absolute control, not them, this big company of soldiers armed with lights and shields and swords, that Jesus is in control, not them, and that he's giving his life willingly. And so in John 10:18, where Jesus speaks of laying down his life that he may take it up again, he said this, he said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." The Lord among them, Yahweh in the flesh, in their midst, the Son of God incarnate, shows a bit of his glory in proclaiming that he is. They fall back, fall down, thereby Jesus showing that he is laying down his life willingly, that he's doing this voluntarily. He's in control, and they're not the ones who are ultimately in control. He's in control. No one takes it from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. You know, this is truly amazing. Jesus is the Lord, the I Am. You know, let that sink in. All the people that you could think of in history who have lived and died, you know, maybe great ones, great people to some extent, how infinitely short they fall from this one, that Jesus is the Lord incarnate, Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth in our midst, the Son of God incarnate. And he was in control, and he willingly laid down his life. Those who came and arrested him and brought and crucified him. He was in control. You know, let that sink in, that Jesus is the Lord. I wonder how well we live that way. I mean, do we live that way? Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the Lord. You know, he's not someone that you treat lightly, like offering him a co-pilot seat in the cockpit of your life, or giving him a share in your life, or taking into consideration his will for your life. He's the Lord. You know, he's somebody, rather, to whom we give the pilot seat, to whom we entrust our whole lives and submit unconditionally to his will. And another thing about his being the Lord is that what he thinks about us and our lives is infinitely more important than what anybody else thinks. Again, do we live that way? The Lord has come. The Lord has come among us in the flesh. You know, are we more impressed by what others think about how we live, what we say, what we do, what we have, or what we accomplished? Are we more impressed by what they think or but what Jesus, the Lord, thinks? You see, because Jesus, being the Lord, relativizes, subjugates, and judges whatever anybody else might think about us. What God thinks about us matters infinitely more. And so being loved and accepted by him frees us from the artificial tyranny of others' opinions about us, or our worth, or importance, or success. You know, we don't have to be first, or best, or richest, or most attractive, or most known, or most popular. We're truly free to live above the wave of their opinions because we're in the Lord's love. And what amazing love. So this is the Lord who has come in the flesh, the Son of God, the Lord, come in the flesh and willingly went to the cross for us in love. What amazing love that is too. So not only do we see this great reversal that he came to do and this great revelation that here we have Yahweh, the Son of God, the Son in our midst, in the flesh, that he went to the cross to accomplish our redemption. So look at verses 8 through 11 to set us free. In verses 8 through 11, Jesus answered, he said, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." If you seek me, let these men go. It's interesting, the word for let go is the same as sometimes translated forgive. If you seek me, let these men go. You see how he was our substitute to save us, himself for us. You seek me, let them go. Take me, let them free. What love that in the garden, and remember how much agony he had been in prayer before this. He knew fully what was lying ahead of him. It says that he knew what was lying ahead of him. He knew the agony. He knew the pain. He knew that he was going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And speaking to the Father, he knew the thorns. He knew the whippings. He knew the nails. He knew the death that lay ahead of him. And with his eyes wide open, he went to drink the cup. And this cup, by the way, this language of the cup here, drink the cup that the Father has given me, places, for example, like Isaiah 51:22, make clear that this cup language has to do with the wrath and judgment of God. Jesus drank the cup to its dregs for us in our place, and he knew what was coming. He said, "If you seek me, let these men go." You see how he was our substitute. And look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. We're told that this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." This is a reference back to 17, chapter 17, verse 12. You can just flip over the page. We read this in Jesus' prayer. He says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you gave me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I kept them in your name, which you gave me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." We're told then in 18:9 that this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Now, surely in the context of 17:12 that we just read, where he had said this about keeping the disciples in the Father's name, keeping the disciples in the Father's name, and in the context of 18:11 of drinking the cup, verse 11, he tells Peter, put your sword in its sheath, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? In this context, surely what he meant by, if you seek me, let these men go, went beyond just the disciples' release from the Garden of Gethsemane, but was about their eternal release from judgment, as well as of all of us that the Father gave him and for whom he drank the cup of wrath and judgment. So he gave himself over to death for our everlasting forgiveness and freedom, and rose from the dead victoriously. Whom do you seek? I told you that I am. So, if you seek me, let these men go. Remember, the Savior had to be I am, had to be God. He's the only one worthy and mighty enough to accomplish our salvation, and the Savior had to be human to represent us. So there in the garden, I am, he says. So if you seek me, let these men go. He gave himself over to death for our freedom, for our life. But for those who don't receive him as Lord and Savior, they remain in bondage. They're not free. They remain in bondage, awaiting their final judgment and everlasting punishment. See, for those of us who are in him, who have trusted in him, he took our judgment. He won our freedom. But for those who don't receive him, the only alternative is that they pay for their own sins. And they will in hell. I remember times as a kid awaiting my dad's wrath in my bedroom. You know, I'd done something wrong. I was sent to my room. Wait till dad gets home. And I knew, though not with the detail Jesus knew, I had an idea of what was coming. And if I thought about it, which I couldn't help even when I tried to distract myself by books or looking out the window, when I thought about what was coming, I was afraid. We know judgment day is coming. Our consciences testify. God's word proclaims this. And this is why death holds fear for so many people. And although they try to distract themselves with the fleeting things that the world has to offer, the thoughts still slip through. In those quiet moments, in those moments of obvious failure, funerals, the reality of death keeps coming to them and bringing the reminder of their impending judgment, their impending giving account, their impending arrest to be held accountable for their lives and shortfalls, their sins. And death keeps reminding them and keeps them afraid. Hebrews, 2:14 says this. Because those of us who are in Christ by faith, he's already taken our judgment. He's set us free for joy in knowing God. Hebrews 12:14 says this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The seed crushing the head of the serpent through the death blow. You see, we all deserve to be sought and arrested and brought to account for our sins. But Jesus took our place and bore our punishment for our sins, so that we would be let go, forgiven, freed, and accepted by God through faith in him. John 3:16, you remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And it goes on, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The only Son of God who is our Savior, Yahweh, who's come in the flesh to bear the cup of wrath in our place, to win our freedom, to crush the head of the serpent, to overcome the curse, to bring the great reversal through His redemptive work. I want to close with a quote from an early church document written probably around 150 AD called the Letter to Diognetus. And listen to this, speaking of the substitution of Jesus, the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus in our place, giving Himself in our place. He was in command. He was in control. He came to do what we couldn't do for ourselves, to bring us freedom, forgiveness, release, to belong to and know the Father, to have hope, eternal life. He came to do what we couldn't do for ourselves, to set us free, freely offering Himself in our place, being arrested where we deserve to be arrested, going to the cross to be crucified where we deserved to be crucified, standing in our place, bearing our judgment to set us free. So if you seek Me, He said, let these men go. The letter to Diognetus, we read this. He Himself took on Him the burden of our iniquities. He gave His own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the Blameless One for the wicked, the Righteous One for the unrighteous, the Incorruptible One for the corruptible, the Immortal One for those who are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than His righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? O sweet exchange! O unsearchable operation! O benefits surpassing all expectation! That the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. This great reversal, this glorious revelation, and this gracious redemption that we have in Jesus, who stood in our place, was arrested for us, went to the cross, that we might go free. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for sending Jesus, who has won our freedom, those of us who are in Him by faith, and all those who will believe. And Lord, I pray that if there's any that are hearing this that haven't yet received Christ and His gift of salvation, haven't received Him as their Lord and Savior, come into the glorious reality of the forgiveness of sins, of knowing and worshiping Him along with You, Father, and the Holy Spirit, that You would open their eyes to the truth that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He's the way back into Eden. He's the way through the curse. He's the only way that we would not face judgment that we deserve for our own sins. And He's the way because He has come to bear the cup, bear the judgment in our place. And we who are in Him, Lord, I pray that You would fill us with, once again, the joy of our salvation, that we have been set free, that we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord, that we have the privilege and joy of knowing and serving. And Lord, let us walk in the freedom of our forgiveness and the freedom of our belonging to You, the freedom of knowing Him as Lord, and the freedom of being set free to serve and follow Him as Lord. Would You do this in increasing measure, that You would be glorified and receive all the praise? And we ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus, that You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be so praised and held up and seen as worthy and glorious. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.